Byron has today's scripture before Ron's lesson.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand before you and preach the word of God. As always, I trust that you have your Bibles with you today, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that the sermon this morning is in alignment with the word of God. Mankind has been able to accomplish some phenomenal things throughout history. We've explored just about every corner of this planet. We've come up with advanced mathematics and metrics. We've created skyscrapers. We've built engines, automobiles, planes. We've made extraordinary breakthroughs in medicine. Think about it. We've sent men to the moon and other probes to explore the vast universe. Again, the feats that humans have accomplished are truly brilliant. However, there is one common enemy that has conquered all of the adventures of the aforementioned and those who have lived before us. And that enemy is death. Death reminds us of something. Death reminds us that we are not immortal. Death, it reminds us that we are not invincible. It reminds us that we won't be here forever. It reminds us that we all have an end. And the time is coming where we must stand in judgment. This is why Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the verses 2, as he would list those better things in life, he says there, it is better to go into the house of mourning, that is to a funeral, than it is to go into the house of feasting. Why, Solomon? For that is the end of all men. Properly understood, Solomon is saying, listen here, it doesn't matter how much feasting or banqueting one does to take their minds away from thoughts of death, it still doesn't change this fact. Until the Lord returns, all have to go the same way. Several polls reveal that people are terrified of death. The most common two that I saw was death and public speaking. You think about that fear of death, part of that it is understandable because there are a lot of questions people have about death that we can't answer. No one has come back to share their experience of death with us. But the part of my research that I found interesting is the growing number of Christians who fear death the same way as those who are in the world. They say, listen, I don't want to talk about death. Don't speak about that. And you know, my thought to that is always, well, it doesn't matter if we talk about it or not. You know, death is still coming. It's something we need to be preparing for. And our view of death should not be the same as the world's. The sermon this morning is entitled, You Are Not in Darkness. You are not in darkness. And we'll examine a part of the letter that Paul writes to the Thessalonians in regard to their passing loved ones and the returning of the Lord. Let us note our first point together. That is, the day of the Lord will come suddenly. The day of the Lord will come suddenly. Join me in 1 Thessalonians 5. That is where we will be for the duration of this lesson. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. The reason that Paul says here that he has no need to mention this truth is because of the implications of Acts chapter 17. The verses are 1 through 4. You would recall in Acts chapter 17, Paul, he comes to Thessalonica and he finds the synagogue, as his custom was, the place where the scriptures could be heard, the place where the scriptures could be studied, and he began preaching the gospel to all those who were present. Acts 17:3, the Bible reads there, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, if you think about it, there are a lot of thoughts, a lot of doctrines that are in circulation right now, and people will tell you that that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But thank God that we have the scriptures. The scriptures let us know exactly what the gospel of Christ is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verses are 1 through 4. Recall there, Paul would say that the gospel is what? It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in accordance with the scriptures. You take that and you couple that with the Lord's return. These are the foundations of the gospel. Paul says to the Thessalonians, while I was with you, I taught you this truth, and of that day, the second coming of the Lord, no one knows. This is a simple truth, but I wish people today could understand it. For centuries upon centuries, man has claimed to know that day. This is the day, or this is the day, or this is the day, and it wasn't. I can recall, I believe the year, it was 1999. I was in sixth grade, youngin'. And the year 2000 was approaching, Y2K. And people were convinced what then? People were convinced the end of the world was near. Do you remember that? People went out and bought water bottles and canned goods, which that was foolish in and of itself, was it not? Because if this is the end of the world, what good is bottles of water and non-perishables? But we remember that, right? The year 2000 is coming. This is the end. And it wasn't. Foolishness. When 2012 was approaching, the same thing happened. In 2012, it went from, 2000, that was the end, and in 2012, wait a minute, the Mayan calendar ends. They predicted this centuries before anyone knew. Here it is. This is the end. It was not. The end did not come. You know, even today, people who, hear me closely, rarely pick up their Bibles will turn over to Revelation, not understanding prophecy, not understanding apocalyptic literature, who argue, matter of fact, with other parts of the Bible, read it and conclude what? Revelation is talking about what's going on today. Gog and Magog, that's America and it's Russia. It's not. It's not. What is Revelation about? I asked this question this morning in Bible class. We should be confident in that answer. Revelation deals with the final death blow to Judaism. Deals with that. It deals with the fall of Rome. And it deals with the ultimate victory of the church. That's what Revelation is about. Not chips and coronavirus and all this other stuff that people are coming up with. No one knows that day. if the Apostle Paul, he who said in 1 Corinthians 13:2, recall there, he said, I have the gift of all prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. If this man says, no one knows the day, then no one knows the day. Does that make sense? No one knows when that day will be. But we have to stop and ask ourselves this question. Well, why would Paul proclaim this? Why would he say that no one knows that day? Turn over to Galatians with me. Galatians chapter 1. And we'll note verses 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 1, the verses are 11 and 12. Remember there that Jesus taught him this truth. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul is speaking out against the gullible nature of the Galatians. And there he says, again, that is Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. He says, but I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Going back to the book of Acts, we can read of Paul's conversion. And there we know that Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he did what? He taught Paul the same thing that he had taught the other apostles that were with him for a space of 3 years. That gospel did not change. Well, what did Jesus teach the apostles that were with him for a space of 3 years concerning the end? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. And note verse 5. Again, Matthew chapter 24. Again, the verse is 5. Matthew 24 and 5. Jesus speaking here, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Has it happened? Oh, yes, it has happened. You can recall there was a man who lived by the name of Charles Manson. Now, of course, when you hear that name, you say, oh, well, yeah, he was crazy, but he had convinced many of his followers that I'm Jesus Christ. Jesus said many would come. There was another. We get that terminology, don't drink the Kool-Aid from who? Where'd that come from? Jim, there we go, Jim Jones. He had convinced many of his followers that he was Jesus Christ. Jesus said in his day, many are going to come proclaiming that they are the Messiah that should come into the world. He said that was going to happen. They're not. Verse 6, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but it's not the end. Oh, did you hear what Russia's doing? Did you hear what China's doing? This nation is going to war against this nation. What did Jesus say? These things will happen, but this is not the end. That would be a sign. No one knows. Verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. Do you know there were some who, I believe in the year 2006 when Katrina happened, they had the nerve to say that that was an act of God and a sign of his coming. This is what people, our foolishness. Katrina was God giving us a sign. No, no one knows the day. Note Matthew 24:36. Matthew 24:36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. Again, this is Jesus speaking. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Again, Jesus says that day will approach as a thief in the night. Going into verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. That is going back to Genesis chapter 6, chapter 6 and 7. The people were going on with life as usual. And Noah preached to them, did he not? He preached to them. But the people would not hear. Then what happened? Destruction came. Destruction came. I often ask myself, I said, man, I try to imagine what that day would have been like. Sometimes we talk about hopeless situations. And if you want an accurate depiction of what it means to be hopeless, read the flood account. We know that the Lord gave Noah 120 years to construct that ark and to preach that message to the people, right? 120 years. They'd never seen rain before. I can only imagine how foolish they thought Noah was, how they mocked Noah as he is constructing this ark. But imagine when that first drop of rain fell. What was going through their minds? I imagine they ran for the very ark that they mocked. The Bible tells us not only was the rain coming from above, but the fountains of the deep were broken up, which means the water of the seas were rising while the rain water's coming down. Just imagine that. That hopeless situation, running for that ark, scratching, pounding, trying to get the door of that ark open. But remember, the Bible says there that God had did what for Noah and his family? God had shut them in. That's it. Destruction was unescapable then. It's likened unto the destruction that Amos prophesied in his day. Remember, he said the destruction to come, it will be likened unto one fleeing from a lion, then running into a bear. And if they so happened to make it away from both the lion and the bear to the inside of their houses where they thought there was safety, he said there will be a serpent waiting on them. Destruction was unescapable. And here Paul echoes the same thing. 1 Thessalonians 5:3. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Destruction is coming. No one knows the hour, but we do well to prepare for the end. We know the end is coming. And it is a day that we should be looking forward to, church. Don't we sing, "This world is not my home"? Do we believe it? Or does it just sound good? This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and note verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, the verses 8, recall there, this is Paul's last letter to that young preacher Timothy. And note what he writes there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, again, the verse is 8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them who love his appearing. That is, all those who cannot wait for the return of the Lord. Paul says, I'm longing for something. Paul says, I'm looking for something. Why? Because Paul understood something. What would give him such confidence? His faith. His faith would give him great assurance, great confidence. Again, he understood something, and what Paul understood will take me to my next point. The day of the Lord would not be a day of darkness for faithful Christians. The day of the Lord will not be a day of darkness for faithful Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Look at what Paul is writing here. So while the day of the Lord is something that no one can pinpoint, he says it's not going to come upon you as a thief. Though that day is approaching and it's going to appear as a thief in the night, it's not going to come upon you the same way. Not a conflicting thought there. Paul says, listen, you have not been left in the dark on the subject. You, Christians, are not walking around with your understanding darkened without knowledge of the destruction to come. Were they, are we? We should shake our heads no this morning. Were they walking around without understanding of the incoming? No, church. Are we walking around without understanding of that one day this world is going to come to an end? No. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians. And note verses 7 and 8. And note what Paul would write there. Second Thessalonians, again, the chapter is 1. The verses are 7 and 8. Second Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. Paul would write there, and to you who are troubled, do what with us? Rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, going into verse 8, and flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question for all of you. Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? Not amen, it's yes or no. Have you done it? Have you remained faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You have? If so, this day will not come upon you the same way as it will to those who have rejected the gospel of Christ. Why, Paul, going into verse 5? Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Paul echoes the same thought in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5:8, Paul would write there, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. You're not in darkness. Likewise, Colossians chapter 1, the verses 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us, that is, carried us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, what enabled us to be children of light? Take a look at Ephesians 5:13. You know, a few weeks ago, I told you, nobody should ever ask me any questions on Ephesians 5:13. But you know, sometimes we forget some things, don't we? I said, don't ask me one question from the entire book of Ephesians because we spent 14 weeks in it, right? Let's go back to it. I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 5 and note verse 13. Again, that is Ephesians chapter 5, the verse 13. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest or reveals is light. Question, what was it that pricked your hearts? What was it that pricked our hearts when we heard it? The glorious gospel is what pricked our hearts, is it not? Is that not what shed light on our situation? Who's responsible for giving us the gospel? Our Lord, he who is light, 1 John 1:5, in him is no darkness at all, which means we cannot be partakers of darkness, which means we cannot be children of darkness, which means, listen, we're part of the one who can be trusted. He's light. James 1:17, he's called the Father of lights. He who is trustworthy, he who is light, is responsible for us having the gospel. What did that light do? It exposed sin and its consequences. Let me ask you a question, church. What other message is there in circulation right now that first of all calls sin, sin, not a mistake, not that nobody's perfect? What other message is there in circulation right now that pinpoints sin for what it is? There's not one. There's not one. Do you have it? Do you have it? You have the message? Absolutely. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. What other message is there that tells us, that shines light on the fact that the wages of sin is death, that when we serve sin, sin is going to pay us everything that we're owed? What other message shines light on that subject? Again, not, well, you know, everybody does this or that. No, what other message tells it like it is? There's not another. Do you have it? Has it been revealed to you? Absolutely. What other message tells us that God put on flesh and lived his life as a servant and shed his blood, not for his friends, not for those who deserved it, but Romans 5:10, it tells us for his enemies. What other message tells you that? There's not another one. Do you have it, church? Absolutely. What other message has the power to give life to those who are the walking dead, to those who are dead in their sins and their trespasses? There is not another message in circulation that can do that. Only the power that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. Amen. Do you have it? We have that. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Note Ephesians 5:14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. You are not in darkness. I am not in darkness. We are not in darkness. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Again, to watch, you need to be looking for something, right? Right? Watching, you're looking for something. Because we are children of light, because we are partakers of God's grace, we are not to allow ourselves to fall back into the sleeping state of the children of darkness, the children of disobedience, oblivious to that coming day. No, we need to be prepared, church. While I won't tell you to ever say, hey, you know, of that day, I'm ready. We can at least say, let's be prepared. Can't we say that? Yeah. Let's be prepared. Let's be watching for that day. Grace has taught us to be watchful. You've heard me say this before. Grace has never meant that we can do whatever it is we want to do, church. Grace teaches us something. Let's turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Again, that is Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Titus chapter 2, the verses 11. And note what grace does. Titus chapter 2, again, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Grace, it liberates, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So then grace educates us, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We should be anticipating something, looking for something. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. It ought to motivate us. You see what grace does? Watch. It liberates us. It educates us. It helps us to anticipate. And it ought to motivate us. We're supposed to be looking for something. 1 Thessalonians 5:7. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Those who live lives that say, let us drink and let us be merry. Those who live lives as if they are never going to leave here. We need to understand something. Paul would say that these individuals are children of darkness. Those who say, where is the promise of the Lord? All things continue as they were. 2 Peter 3:4. They are children of darkness. Now, why does Paul remind the Thessalonians of this fact? That those who live lives with no care, believing that they're going to be here forever, why does he remind them that they are children of darkness? Well, you know, the world would say, well, it's to teach the Christian. It's a weird thought. Well, it's something to make Christians feel better about themselves. One of the silliest things I've ever heard of Christianity has nothing to do with being better than anybody else. It's about being better than your former self, right? It's not about being better than the other person or looking down on the other person. That's not why Paul gave them this fact. Listen, these people over here outside the body of Christ are in darkness, are children of darkness, and you over here are a child of light, so be filled with pride. We know that's not why Paul told them that, right? It's not why he wrote that. No, he wanted to encourage the children of God to continue viewing life with the proper perspective. We need to be focused on our eternity. Your most prized possession, my most prized possession, our most prized possession is spiritual. It's not physical. It's not material. It's not tangible. Do you understand that? Your most prized possession is your soul. Remember, Jesus would ask that question, what is a man profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What does it matter? Absolutely nothing. So we need to view life with the proper perspective. Why? Because one thing is certain when it comes to the world attacking our faith. The world wants you to believe that you have lost your natural mind. Have you understood that yet? Church, have you understood that yet? The world wants you to think that you are outside your natural mind. You have fallen off the rocker to place your faith in a God that you have never seen. You are outside your natural mind to serve a Savior who is deity, who is God, but would die for you, as Bill alluded to earlier. That's what the world wants you to believe. Unfortunately, we take the bait, don't we? Sometimes we take the bait, longing for the world's acceptance. Why do we need the world's acceptance? Why? Can anybody give me a good answer this morning? Why do we need the world's acceptance? What's going to matter at the end? Well done, my good and faithful servant. Not what A, B, and C thought about you. Why do we need acceptance from the world? We don't. We don't. Take a look at John 15:19. John 15:19, there Jesus is preparing the hearts of the disciples for his departure, and he wanted to remind them of something. And though he was talking directly to the disciples, there is application for us today. John 15:19, note what Jesus says there. If, what does if mean? What does if mean? Could you say that a little bit louder since I could hear you? So perhaps, or so it could be the case that, right, it's a word of condition, right? Okay. If you were of the world, then what? If you were of the world, then what? So then is it proper for me to infer from this passage? So Jesus said, if you were of the world, that means that then we're not of the world. Am I understanding that correctly? You are not of the world, but I have done what? I have chosen you out of the world. You know, that's one of those patterns of God. As you go back into the Old Testament and you study what God has done, God had did with his nation of people, and then you look at what Jesus did with those who he came to call out. It was always a calling out. Do we understand that? Do we follow that? Abraham, you separate yourself from your native land, from your people, from your father's house. You get all the way over here. I don't want you influenced by all of this over here. Leave that behind so I can make a glorious nation out of you. I don't want you tainted by the practices of your family over here. And out of that came the nation of Israel, did it not? I mentioned this fact this morning in Bible class. When Jesus proclaimed himself to be the good shepherd in John chapter 10, what was he ultimately coming to do? Call those sheep that knew his voice. He was coming to call them out somewhere. Remember, we talked about sometimes how a shepherd could be traveling with his sheep and he needed to stop and shut things down over the night where there was somewhere that he could place the sheep to make sure that they were safe. And the owner of those sheep, the shepherd, would come in. The sheep, understanding the voice of the shepherd, would follow him out. Follow him out through the door and follow the shepherd, right? Jesus came to call his sheep from out of the common fold of Israel. You are not supposed to be like them over here. This covenant that I am getting ready to establish, that I am getting ready to set in place, it is not likened unto the covenant that I made with Jacob. Do you see what God is doing? I'm trying to take you out and make you distinct, make you separate. You're supposed to be different from the world. Now, question, if the Lord has called us to come out of the world, if the Lord has called us to be holy, if the Lord has called us to be sanctified, why are we running back to the mold of the world? Why would we want to do that? That's bonkers. That's crazy. He shed his blood to make sure we could be called out there. We could come out. Why would we want to run back again to the mold of the world? You are not of the world. You are children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, but let us who are of the day be sober. So here, once again, Paul calls for Christians to be sober and aware. But in this verse, he adds something, putting on the breastplate of faith in love. So here again, Paul mentions that spiritual armor, the same armor that he mentioned in Ephesians. Remember, Paul would call the Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God. They had a purpose for doing that, that they may withstand the wiles of the devil. He would also mention there doing all that you could do, having done all that was possible to stand. He wanted those Ephesians to understand something. Listen, the armor that God has given you is far more powerful than Satan. The weapons that God gave you to fight a good warfare are greater than the enemy that you are going up against. And church, we need to understand that. We need to believe that. We need to stand in that truth. Put on the whole armor of God. The breastplate, we know it protected the vital organs of the Roman soldier, and here it is depicted as faith. Paul says, Thessalonians, I want you to do the same. Cover yourselves, wrap yourselves, secure yourself in the faith. Why? Because of the one in whom we place our faith. We place our faith in God, do we not? Amen. Not in this country, not in men, not in policies. We place our trust, our confidence in God. Secure yourselves in the faith. When one studies the 11th chapter of Hebrews, one will find that there is a common factor that carried all of those individuals through, was it not? That common factor was their faith. As you have opportunity, just study Hebrews chapter 11 and note all that God was able to do, what he was able to accomplish by using that which was common, that which was ordinary, because they had faith. This is why John writes, 1 John 5:4, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Recall in Revelation, Paul says, listen, I'm your brother. I am in tribulation, and I'm in the kingdom, right? Well, while exiled on the island of Patmos, while facing persecution, John lost a lot. But one thing he didn't lose was his faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's something the Roman government couldn't strip him of, church. Couldn't take that man's faith away. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The latter of 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it reads, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet is used to protect the head, the very part of the body that controls all other functions. It protects the soldier from any attacks that are aimed at it. And here the helmet is depicted as hope and salvation. Question, and don't let me now, let me down, church. What is our greatest hope? Our greatest hope, according to Hebrews chapter 4, the verses 11, is to lay into that rest where all our toils cease. Aren't you looking forward to that? While there are many who reach the day of retirement here with their jobs, haven't you found out there's still work to do? Yes, it is, right? Still things to do. We are looking forward to that day of rest where all our toils cease. What is our greatest hope? To be where Jehovah dwells. To be where there is no more death. To be where there is no more sickness. To be where there is no more temptation. Isn't that our greatest hope? Amen. Yeah, Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Where is our hope? Before you answer, let me remind you that it's not dead. It's lively, as Peter would let us know. 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses 3, we've been begotten unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Where is our hope, church? Where is it at? Where is our hope at? Well, we know it's in Christ.
Okay, where he at? Where's Christ at? Christ is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, which then means, according to Hebrews 6:19, our hope, our faith is anchored on the other side of the veil. It is secure in heaven. So if you believe that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, you then must also believe that he's going to come back and take you where he is. Right? It's the foundation of our faith. Take a look at John 14, 2 and 3. Jesus says, in my Father's house, there are many mansions. What is he saying there? There is plenty of space. You don't have to worry about not getting in if you're faithful. There is plenty of space in my Father's house. If it were not so, I would have told you, Jesus says. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye might be also. Amen. We're not in darkness. We are children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but unto salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Church, do you believe that? Thank you, Bill. Church, do you believe that? Read verse 9 loud again for me. Seriously, read that out loud. Read verse 9 out loud again. What does that say? Oh, so I want to make sure I'm understanding this. So then we don't serve a God who is going to do everything in his power to place distance between himself and us. Am I understanding that right? So then we're not serving a God who says, hey, you want salvation? And then when you go to reach for salvation, he goes, nope, too slow. Am I understanding this passage correctly? So then what it all boils down to is, do you believe that God is going to do what he said he's going to do? He has not appointed you to wrath. He has not appointed you for destruction. There's a lot of people who ask this question. It's a silly question. They say, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? God doesn't send anyone to hell. He doesn't. I'll prove it. Let's look at Matthew 25:41. The Bible reads there, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Wait a minute. My Bible reads, prepared for who? You and me? You and me? Who is that prepared for? The devil and his angels. Everlasting fire, the second death, was created for Satan, the devil, and his angels. So what that means two things. First of all, we need to stop this whole thought that comes from Greek mythology that Satan is the ruler of the underworld. He is not ruling a kingdom in hell. Punishment, everlasting fire, everlasting destruction was created for him and his angels and those that will follow him. You know, the Hebrews writer would ask, how shall we escape? Escape what? The destruction, the doom that is to come if we neglect so great a salvation? You know, I called Bill last week, and I appreciate the conversations we have. I said, Bill, let me ask you a question. He goes, okay, yep, oh boy, here we go. Because he always knows. It's going to be biblical. So he's like, I got to be prepared. So I said, Bill, if someone were to ask you what's so great about your salvation, what would you say? And his answer was, oh, goodness, you could go on forever and ever about that. That's absolutely correct. There's so much that you can say about the salvation, about the grace that has been extended to us. One of the greatest things that came to my mind was how the angels view our salvation. Look at 1 Peter 1:12. You see, we see here that we serve a God who has done all in his power to make sure that we are partakers of his divine nature, not one that pushes us away. 1 Peter 1:12, the letter of that verse in reference to our salvation, in reference to those first century Christians being the recipients of what Isaiah and many of the other prophets written in the times before. It says there, which things the angels desire to look into. Question. What would the angels know about disobeying God's command? It's one thing. I want to see if you can get that right. What would the angels in heaven know about being disobedient to God, about transgressing God's commands? And where's he at? He was cast out, right? All the angels of heaven would know about transgressing God and going against what God has told them to do is punishment. It's justice. Judgment. We joke about this, but in the garden, man only had one law. One law. And we messed that up. We messed it up. What did God do? He cut them off from the tree of life. He knew what he was doing. He cut them off from the tree of life that they might not live forever in their sinful condition. But he knew that he had already devised a scheme of redemption that could redeem them through death, the death of his son. So where the angels transgressed, they knew punishment. With us, God said, I'm going to show them mercy. I'm going to show them love. I'm going to show them kindness. I'm going to show them grace. As much as I need to extend till we get to the pinnacle of that grace, and that's my son, Jesus Christ. Do you understand that that's the salvation that you are a recipient of, church? The angels desire to look into the salvation that we have. So great a salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:10. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Christ died for us, that whether we go on before his return or whether we remain to the end, that we might be with him. Recall, that was the misunderstanding that the Thessalonians had. Again, remember, Paul says, I don't have to write unto you about this coming day of the Lord because you know it's going to come as a thief in the night. But remember, their misunderstanding was, well, what's going to happen to all of those saints who died before the return of Jesus? Have they missed out on their reward? And remember in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that ye sorrow not for them that are asleep, as if they have no what? As if they have no hope. Blessed are they who die in the Lord. That's what Paul wanted them to understand. Blessed are they whom die in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Build one another up. Strengthen one another. Comfort one another. What are we going to comfort one another with? Well, these words of truth here. Comfort one another with, first of all, knowledge that God can't lie. I love that passage, Hebrews 6:18. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. God can't lie, will not lie, does not lie. He's trustworthy. Knowledge that those who have died before have gone on to their reward, that they have not been forgotten. There was one preacher, I'll leave him nameless at the time. At this time, he lost his wife, and I can recall him doing a sermon on heaven, and one thing he mentioned was knowing that he had to remain faithful to his Lord. You know, that's part of Christianity, remaining faithful unto death. But he says, you know, my better half is gone now, and I have no doubt in my mind where she is. And I want to see her again. So I need to continue this race, finish my course, that I might have hopes of seeing her again. It's the confidence we have of all those loved ones who go on before us. If they die in the Lord, again, church, they're blessed. We trust the Lord, believe in the Lord, believe that he's going to do what he said he's going to do. We will see them again in heaven. Know that the day of death is not a day of destruction. It's not that day for us. It's not a day of darkness. Death for the faithful Christian, for the faithful child of God, is a day of light. I want to share one last passage of scripture with you, and the sermon will be yours. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 11, and the verse is 6. Hebrews chapter 11, the verse is 6. It's interesting. I had this conversation with a preacher friend of mine. I said, just you think about the implications of what that passage says there. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. We talked about a faith that pleases God, a complete faith. Yes, that faith that deals with knowledge. Yes, that faith that deals with a volitionary aspect, us willing ourselves to a particular course of action. But remember, it also involves trust. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For they that come to God must believe that he is. Now, I know an and follows that, which is a coordinating conjunction, which means what's after that is of equal importance. It's not enough for you simply to believe that God is. Am I reading that passage right? It's not enough for you simply to agree that he's the creator of this world. That's not enough. You must believe who he is, but you also must believe that he is a what? That he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We can't hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," if we don't trust him. Amen. We have to trust him, church. We are not in darkness. We are children of light. This is the confidence we have. This is the assurance that we have. We don't have to fear death, you know, because Revelation reveals to us that our Lord and Savior, he has the keys of what? Hell and death. We don't have to fear that. We can look forward to that day. Look forward to the day we will be in heaven with him. The end will come for us all. And the only thing that's going to matter when it's all said and done is if one has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you look at 1 Timothy, the chapters 2, the verses 4, the Bible reads there, "Who would have all men to be saved and come unto knowledge of the truth." Paul would put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, do we persuade men?" We're in the persuasion business. We proclaim the gospel. We share the gospel message with others. We want them to understand that the end is coming. The day is coming, again, where all must give an account for the deeds done in this body, whether they be good or bad. And at that day, the only thing that's going to matter is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I can tell you this is my thought, so don't write this down as fact, but my thought about it when I combine that scripture with the Lord separating our sins as far as the east is from the west, I can imagine that standing there in judgment, and I use myself. Yes, I know I believe in Jesus. I know I believe that he is the Messiah. I know that I believe that he died for my sins and the sins of the world. Yes, I believe that he shed his blood for the atonement of sins. I believe all of that. But, you know, I got a memory, and I know some of the things I've done in my life. I know I'm a new creature in Christ. I know that. I know all things have been made new, but I have a memory. And sometimes I think about those things. And I think about standing before God. And I think about him bringing all those things before me. We know nothing physical is going to be there, but if there's a case that I forgot, in some way it's going to be manifested, shown in front of me. And I know for a lot of the stupid stuff, and I'm just going to call it stupid, that I did in my previous life, there's no good answer for it. On some of it, I'm going to have to just be quiet. I don't know. And just if there's the slightest bit of fear of thinking that, you know, maybe the Lord's going to send me away for some of that, I can hear, listen, you covered by the blood of my son. Those sins have been forgiven. Enter in. That's all that's going to matter, church. That's all that's going to matter. If you were here today and you are not a Christian, the good news is you can become one. The good news is that Jesus provided the answer for man's greatest problem. What will atone for my sins? What will save me? What must I do to be saved? The answer to that question is Jesus. Many would say that there are different ways to make it there, but we find in Scripture that Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the one way, the singular way, to be granted access to the Father. And the way that one takes that path, the way that they go through Jesus, is laid out for us in Scripture. We know that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, John 8:24. Except you believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. We know that all must come to repentance, Acts 17, the verses 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We know that one must confess Christ, Romans 10:10. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we know that one must be joined in the watery graves of baptism, Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we know that one must remain faithful unto death. Revelation 2, the verses 10. Be ye faithful even unto death. It could be the case that you are here this morning, and as you reflect upon this sermon, you say, hey, listen, I understand that Jesus is going to do what he said he's going to do, but I recognize that there are areas in my life that, listen, they need to improve. I have not been devoted to the Lord the way that I need to, because, you know, as I concluded, it's either a lack of knowledge or something else is going on that would make us doubt that the Lord's going to do what he says he's going to do. If that is you, if there's any ounce of you that doubts that, we're here for you. That's what we're here for. Come forward. Allow us to help you in your walk with the Lord. Allow us to help you grow in knowledge and grow in your faith of the Lord. If you were here this morning, you would respond to the invitation in any way. Come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Setting sun, let us talk of all his wondrous love.